Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we open your word and we are thankful for it. We are grateful for the truth that it contains and for the challenge that it brings to us. We ask that your spirit might indeed use it mightily to not only invoke the changes that are necessary and bring conviction of heart, but also to draw us closer to thyself. And we give thanks for all that you will accomplish in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been studying, and I bring us back to the book of Exodus finally, we took a hiatus of sorts with the Christmas season, and then also the opening message for 2015. And so today I come back, and we are in Exodus, the 20th chapter. And as we have been studying the book of Exodus, so we have been more recently dealing with the what were commonly called the Ten Commandments. And I've taken each one by one, until we come up to Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, number 8, thou shalt not steal. That is a very important principle, and it is probably more expansive than you may think. When people say thou shalt not steal, we think about somebody either breaking into our car, or breaking into our home, or sticking a weapon in our face and taking our wallet. And of course, these days you can't steal from people except that you take their cell phone. That seems to be, you know, the ultimate prize in theft these days are cell phones and all those things. The truth is, though, the subject is much wider, and we're going to look at it in a more expansive way here this morning in a variety of scriptures. It is especially about the idea of private property. Now, that may not sound like anything of great interest, but it is of tremendous importance today because, number one, private property is something that is written into our Constitution of the United States of America. It is in recognition of the biblical principle that we will be looking at that is encompassing the idea of thou shalt not steal. And as such, then, it reminds us in a twofold way, and first of all, to understand what private property is, it is that which belongs to us. It is the right of personal ownership. But it is also how we have the opportunity to take possession or to have possession of things, even in this life and in this world. And that brings us back to the work ethic that is taught in the scripture. In your bulletin, I put Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 28. Which, if you will dissect it, you will find it is a good summation of the point that is made both in the commandment here, the 8th commandment, and then also the issue of private property. When Paul writes there and he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. I don't want to just preach that one particular verse, but I will include it in the things that we are going to cover here this morning. And sometimes, again, I think that our thoughts about the idea or the word steal are very limited, and the Bible actually treats it much more broadly. I'm going to give you some background and some definition, but I want to make sure that we are all on the same page, and so it is necessary. The scope of theft is where we're going to begin here. The lustful seizure of that which has value, not only to man, but also to God. And that's also an important dimension to add to it. When we talk about material things, there are three ways in which we obtain material possessions. Two are fine and they are approved of the scriptures. Obviously, stealing is one of them and it is not. But we can either gain material things when we receive them as a free gift from someone else who has both the right to possess and the right to give it away to someone else as they please. And that's done as an act of love. It's done as an act of care for the welfare of someone else. It is also done in the action of inheritance. And there are things that perhaps we have inherited from our parents or from others along the way. And those are essentially gifts that are given to us. And so then we are able to accept those, and rightfully so. There is then also the way in which we can obtain material things by either labor that we engage in directly or those labors which indeed pay us an income. We are able to earn money by which possessions may be purchased by you. And those are things that are encompassed there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, because it speaks about the value of labor. It talks about the importance of it. And it says that it is the way by which we are able to obtain things. And there are things, as you read the balance of Ephesians 4:28, that are not only for ourselves, But there are also things that we in turn can give away to other people as there is need and as we see the opportunity that is there. The Bible has always taught from the time of the Garden of Eden in Genesis that man is entitled to enjoy the fruit of his labors. When you go back into the book of Genesis, it is not just that God gave the privilege to live in the Garden of Eden. That was the gift that God gave to Adam and then to Eve, was that opportunity to live in that idyllic condition that was there until the fall of man. But even before the fall, though, you will see that there were labors that were there, because when you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you read verse 15, you'll see that Adam and Eve are not just standing idly by watching the birds fly and the fruit grow and the trees and those kinds of things, but rather in chapter 2 and in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden." And then there's this last phrase, "to dress it and to keep it." And when you read the words "dress and keep" there at the end of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, those were labors that they were engaged in, perhaps the pruning of the trees. We aren't given any of the details, and it's not really necessary. But there is one thing that I guarantee you when you read Genesis 2:15. They were working in the garden where God gave them the place to live. And so then that idea then of earning our living or working for that, if we were in a farming environment, which we're not so much in the city of Philadelphia, then there would be that direct relationship between the labors that I engage in and the food that I eat and the shelter that I can live in and the ability to, you know, cut wood and put it in a fire or fireplace or somewhere and to provide heat and so forth. And those would be things where I see the direct connection. We have it indirectly because most of us are engaged in things where we are not the direct recipients or the direct beneficiaries of the particular work that we do. We earn a wage, we earn a salary, whatever it is, and the things that come along with that. And so we are able to use that money then to buy the things that are necessary. And when you go back into Genesis, not only in chapter 2, but then also when you go into the third chapter, you see that even since the fall of man, labor continues. The only difference between Genesis chapter 2 and as you read verse 15 and when you read chapter 3 and you read there in Genesis, the third chapter, verses 17 to 19, it says the work got harder since the fall of man. And I read in Genesis chapter 3, 17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Verse 18 of Genesis 3, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face," verse 19, "shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Labor, and indeed since the fall, hard labor, those things of God's creation under the curse, actually responding in a way to that curse where there's a greater hardship, where there's a greater burden. We might compare Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and ask the question, did Adam and Eve sweat back in Genesis chapter 2? And the answer is we don't know, but they definitely did in chapter 3 because work became harder and all those things. We can either receive material possessions as a free gift. We can get them by our labors as we have the ability to earn or to produce them directly. And then thirdly, the problem that we have here in the Eighth Commandment, stealing or theft, whereby by force, deceit, or intimidation, we seize the possessions of someone else and we take them away unlawfully. It is a lustful possession of that which is not ours. For that which we do not labor, for that which we do not pay, and for that which is not bestowed upon us as a free gift. And there you have the real distinction, if you will, of what stealing is all about. But even beyond that, there are more things. But it is basically part of our old sinful nature where we have a desire. There's where the lust comes in. And we determine that we're going to take possession for ourselves and to seize it from that which rightfully belongs to someone else in the process. Many things are theft. We may not realize all the things that are involved. Do you realize that gambling is theft? When I was thinking about that through this past week, I remember the time somebody gave me a whole wad of lottery tickets in the mailbox next door in my office. And when it first happened, and I mentioned this from the pulpit, and I said, my question in my mind was, should I really look up the numbers? I didn't. I don't know if they were any good or not, and they went in the trash, and that was the end of that whole story. That is, you know, somewhere we got this idea that, like with the casinos that we have all around us these days, that the casino people just do that for the fun of it. You know, they don't really expect to make a profit because, you know, after all, they're paying out thousands of millions of dollars to people. That folly, let me settle real quick here. For you to win, somebody else has to lose. Okay? Now, in the way that I've defined theft here, scripturally speaking, okay, is that not the same thing as stealing then, if indeed we benefit by someone else's loss? Now, that doesn't even take into consideration all the people who work there or the profit. I'll confess one thing to you here this morning. I'm so glad to see the casinos fail in Atlantic City. Okay, I make no apology for that whatsoever. They can all fail, and I'll be more happy than I was before. Right? Because they are the instruments of theft. They are in violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. It is taking something for which we have not labored. Nobody has bestowed it upon us as a gift. Remember how I've defined it here this morning, okay? And it's either a gift or it's something that we work for. What's the third choice? You take it by force. You steal it. You take what doesn't really belong to you and you take it from someone else. You see, this commandment is far more reaching than we may anticipate. Gambling is a lust for wealth without labor. It is the idea of getting rich quick. And again, I bring you back to Ephesians 4:28. Nowhere in the Bible are there any shortcuts beyond labor, honest labor, real work, in order to gain the material things that this world offers. We are not invited anywhere in the Scripture to take any shortcuts. We receive it as a gift, we earn it, or it's taken from somebody. Those are the only three alternatives that are there. Furthermore, here this morning, stealing or theft is not limited to things or possessions. The way I've defined it is as anything of value. When I started this morning, I defined it in this way: lustful seizure of that which has value. And then I've taken it a step further beyond there. Not only value to you and to me, but it also begs the question of what is valuable in the sight of God. And that also is an important consideration, as we will see, when we deal with the subject in all the areas where it reaches. We can steal time from our employer. We can steal time from our family. We can steal time from God. Is time a valuable commodity, yes or no? Absolutely. It's extremely limited, isn't it? While we all may be given the same, I got a little bit into that in the men's class this morning. I said, you know, we only get 24 hours a day. Everybody gets the same. Nobody gets 20 and nobody gets 30, okay? Everybody gets the same 24, just a matter of how we use it. But you see, time can also be stolen. It isn't just about material possessions. It's not just about things. It's anything that has a real value either to ourselves or to God. We can steal time. We can steal affection and attention to our family, between husbands and wives. For example, if you go back in the case of husbands and wives, and go back to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and you read verse 5 there. And in part, what it says there, very simply this: defraud ye not one another. You know what the fraud is about? The fraud stealing. Okay? Stealing by deception. It's stealing by, in that particular case, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, it's talking about the relationships between a husband and wife. And where is there the fraud is where they're going separate ways. That's where there is not the intimacy between them for whatever reasons. The Bible calls that stealing when he uses the word to defraud that is there. Speaking of stealing, we can talk about we steal from God. When we are so preoccupied with earthly things in ourselves that we fail to pray, We fail to read God's word. We fail to worship him as we ought to. We do not serve him at all, and we do not give back any portion of that which he has freely bestowed upon us. One of the most outstanding statements about that, you find it back in the book of Malachi, the 3rd chapter. And it begins in verse 8 with this question, will a man rob God? Now, that's a pretty serious statement, isn't it? Who in the world would ever consider robbing God? Well, it's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 for a very good reason. The children of Israel were, in fact, robbing God. And there is that challenge that is there as you read on in it, because... But ye say, wherein have we robbed God? We're robbed thee. We're not aware of this. How can this, we robbing God, really? And there's a very brief answer in tithes and offerings. But I dare say that's just one symptomatic part of the way in which we can rob God. To presume upon him. To presume that we don't need to pray, we don't need to read God's word. We can take worship or we can leave it. Our service is unto ourselves, it's not unto him. It's all those other things, not just giving materially. And all those things come down to then answering the question that is indeed asked by him, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Not only can we steal from God, we can steal his word. Let me explain that one, because I'm sure that's one perhaps you have not all thought about. We can steal away the word of God from people who need to hear it. Beginning in our homes with our families, there is a responsibility for spiritual training of our children. If we fail to carry out that responsibility, we have deprived our children of the truth of what God says in his word. Sounds like stealing, doesn't it? Stealing by just simply withholding. Stealing by what we do not give. And not just a matter of tithes and offerings, but even the Word of God itself. We're responsible for the training of our children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." That's not an optional if you feel like it. That's not something that is stated there that says, well, if you have the spare time to engage in that. What that says there is there is a responsibility. And if I fail to uphold that responsibility, have I not stolen away then the important truths of God's word that every one of our children need to have, not only known and understood, but also well entrenched, so that when they go out into the public, when they go out into the public school setting, when they go out into the community, they have a base from which to measure all the other things that are being said and done around them to be able to correctly evaluate whether they are good or whether they are evil. If they don't have that measuring stick already implanted in their hearts, how then do they determine such things? I'm talking about stealing the Word of God away from those who need to hear it, from those who indeed are in jeopardy if they do not have the opportunity not only to hear, but then also to understand. Time and again, you can go through the Old Testament scriptures and you can see various references that are made about that which is child training. And indeed, in every one of those cases there, you will see that it's not just a matter where we take the opportunity as it presents itself, but rather that we take it seriously. We often quote Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I've told you that's not necessarily a promise, but the thing is, what it says to us as parents is there's a necessary investment of time and effort to be made in order to establish that instruction so that there is that base of measurement that can be used by our children as they see the things that not only transpire out in the unbelieving world, but hey, they're on your TV set. They're on your computer screen. And to judge what is good and evil. It's not just outside the door. It's not just something that happens because of what goes on in the world that is around us. Indeed, there are those things that lurk within our own homes if we are not careful about them. I think of Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and as you read verses 6 and 7 that are there, and these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. That's where it needs to begin. Maybe that's the problem why we don't pass it on to our children, is because it's not a settled issue in our own hearts. But I read on, and thou shalt teach them diligently, not lackadaisically, not occasionally, not when the wind is blowing in the right direction. It says there, diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Does that say that there is a serious need for the investment of time in God's Word? And if we fail, are we stealing away the influence of the truth of God's Word, then from our own family in the process? I'm talking about depriving people of the authority of God's Word. It's not just about parents and children either. It's about our witness to the lost and to the unsaved. Through this past week, I found a verse, and I don't recall seeing it before, but I know it touched my heart, back in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 30. And in Jeremiah 23:30, we read these words, "Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord." And then there's this last phrase, "that steal my words, every one from his neighbor." Now, you can look at that. Well, Pastor, that's just talking about the prophets. That's just talking about those who have the responsibility to preach the word. Yes, that's true. But hey, when we talk about whether or not we have stolen the word of God from our neighbors, I think it's a broader scope of things there that comes down to you and to me here this morning. And the thing is, are we cheating those people of hearing the truth? Let me turn it another way and put it this way. Maybe we're scared to death that if we witness to somebody and they would say, you know, that really sounds good, can you show me how to come to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? And we would go, And so what's the best way to avoid that problem? Shh, don't say anything. "That steal my words, every one from his neighbor." Read the words. That too is considered theft. Indeed, there are many things that are there. The basic problem that we have is our old natures are greedy. We're covetous. My basic problem in preaching this message today is because it also says later on, "thou shalt not covet," and I don't want to carry too far over. I've got some other passages of Scripture to use for that. But they kind of go together, don't they? Because it's that lustful, you know, gotta have. Yeah. And there are two sides of that particular coin. And the one side of the coin says more, and the other side of the coin says never enough. Okay? And indeed, the Lord Jesus addresses that in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Let me read it to you. In Luke 12, 15, Jesus is speaking and he says simply this, "And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness." Now, that's the subject matter, if you will, and I'm spilling over into that commandment. But read the last phrase, though. "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Doesn't say we shouldn't own stuff. There is the right of private property that is taught in the Scripture. We have the right of ownership of things. Okay? The problem is that word abundance, you see. Because that's that coin that on the one side says more and on the other side of the coin says never enough. And so there's that abundance. That's the more, if you will, that is there. What is the Christian's perspective from the Word of God when it comes to the business of private property, when it comes to the problem of stealing? And I want to address that directly, and I want to make sure that we understand one very important thing. As believers in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge what the Bible teaches, that we own nothing. It all belongs to God. And so therefore, we are nothing more than stewards or managers of what belongs to Him. And as such, we are accountable to Him. When we talk about the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, where every believer will appear, an accounting is going to be made. And it is going to be the accounting of us as stewards, as managers, as overseers of the things that have been entrusted by God into our hands to use well, and not just use for ourselves, but especially to be used in a way that brings praise and glory to Him. God is the owner and the Lord over all of His creation. David said in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." That kind of takes everything. It says all of it belongs to Him. So technically then nothing really belongs, quote unquote, to us. We just get to play with it and manage it and use it well, you know, and then someday when we depart this world, we leave every last penny of it behind. We don't take any of it with us whatsoever. I think of the way that Paul wrote about it, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians, the first chapter. And as you read verse 16, it says, "For by Him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers." And last phrase of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "All things were created by Him and for Him." Didn't say it was created for me. Didn't say it was created for you. So it was created for Him. To magnify Him. All of it belongs to Him. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." And there's this last phrase of 1 Timothy 6:17, "who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." That's nice. We get to enjoy them. But I always need to have it very clear in my mind. They still belong to Him. Not really to me. My task is to use them well. My task is to manage them well. And indeed, when we get into the principles of the New Testament Scripture, we understand that it's not just the material things, but you and I, we belong to Him. It's not just all the stuff. Back in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, you know exactly where I'm going to go in verses 19 and 20 that conclude the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God?" Last phrase of verse 19. "And ye are not your own." You don't belong to you anymore. You know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? You became His private property. Not to be loaned out to the things of Satan, not to be loaned out to the things of the world and the things of corruption, the things of evil, the things that are disobedience to the Word of God. That's not our privilege. That's not our right. When you talk about we are not your own, when you talk about what it means to be redeemed in the Scripture, and the word redeemed as it's used especially in the New Testament, has two particular dimensions about it that I've taught you before. There is, number one, a price that is paid for you. Jesus Christ paid that price with His death on the cross of Calvary and there shedding His blood for the forgiveness of our sins and saving us. A price is paid, but that's only half the story. The second part of the word redeemed, as it is used in the New Testament Scripture, is not only the price paid, but it is also possession that is taken. The word that is used primarily is one that in the Greek it's agorizo, and it is a picture of being in the open marketplace, and there's the fruit and vegetables, and you say, "There's an apple that I really like, and I'm going to take it, but I'm going to pay for it, and I'm going to take possession of it. Nobody else can have it after I've taken it. It's mine." And God's word takes that picture and paints about what it means to be a believer. And when Paul writes here, you're not your own, and he goes on in verse 20, for you're bought with a price. There's the price that is paid. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And when we talk about glorifying God, there's the possession half of the transaction. Price paid, possession taken. We belong to Him. We need to understand the concept of private property as it applies there. We are exclusively His. We are not our own, nor do we belong to the world in which we live. Indeed, we are accountable unto Him. What we need to do as believers is define where true contentment comes from. And true contentment, according to the Word of God, comes with His presence and abiding with us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. The word conversation is not talking about speech. It's not talking about talking to other people. The word conversation is used as a broad term of your normal day-to-day behavior in this world. And so he says then in that verse of scripture that is there, he speaks about the matter, let your conversation be without covetousness. If your life is all about more, and if it tempts you to the point where you say, you know what, I haven't earned enough, or I can't earn enough, and nobody's going to give it to me, so I'm going to take it, then we have missed a very important truth, because I read on further there in Hebrews chapter 13. And as I read the balance, it says, and be content with such things as ye have. And you say, oh, pastor, how can I be content? I don't have this, I don't have that. You know what the problem is? The problem is where you're looking for contentment. Where should our contentment be found as believers? Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You may not have stuff, but you have the abiding presence of him. And folks, if you got that, you've got more than money can buy. And you have something that the unbelieving world neither understands nor will ever possess. But it's yours and mine through faith in Jesus Christ. And what a great encouragement it is to hear those words. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Time and again, the scripture is very clear to warn us against the problems of greed and hoarding. The truth be told, the real answer for the problems of greed, if that's where we find ourselves, is found in giving, oddly enough. Well, not oddly enough, but it may seem odd to people. I come full circle back to Ephesians 4:28. And I said this was a good summation. And now's a good time to draw perhaps those things together. Stealing is out, but working hard is in. All right. But then when you read the last phrase of Ephesians 4:28, it doesn't say so that we can just lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. Notice what he says, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, if I read Ephesians 4:28 correctly, it says the foremost purpose for having is to be able to give it away. I'm sure that militates against a lot of people's, you know, ideas of how things work, but it's right there in the scripture, isn't it? But think about it, if you will. When we hoard things to ourselves, we were talking about the rich man in Sunday school a little bit this morning out of the Gospel of Luke, you know. I've got an abundance of stuff. What shall I do with it? The number one answer, correct answer is, give it away. He didn't do that, did he? Oh, no. Build more barns. Make sure that I hold on to all of it. All mine. All mine. Except he didn't know he was going to die that night. And then none of it was his anymore. What a shame. But Paul says that he may have to give to him that needeth. I need to draw this to a conclusion here. Let me address the true costs of theft. We may think that we know them, but there are some areas that I need to address here this morning. In the absence of God's word and biblical principles, we are living in a society that is increasingly marked as secular, anti-Christian, anti-Bible, and so forth. And that is a problem that includes our governments, and I use it in the plural, federal, state, local, and every way. Yeah. In exorbitant taxation, folks, we're paying for a lot of stuff that's unnecessary. But the money is taken nevertheless, and we don't have any way to say no. And then the government has done something else in recent years, and you may not be aware of this, but there's a power of government known as eminent domain. That's a fancy legal term for the fact that if the government decides that they need your private property, like your home, okay, and they say, we have a better use for that. Supposedly they pay a fair price, okay, for your property, and then you have to move out and go live someplace else, and they take complete possession of it away from you. Years ago, when I was down at the medical center, I had a doctor friend, and he had a beautiful home out in, you know, the luxury areas out there. And Pennsylvania came and said, we need your property. We're going to give you some money for your house, and then we're going to demolish it. And back then, this was when they were going to build the Blue Route. That's how far back it goes, okay, 476. Your house is on our plan for where the Blue Route's going to be built. You can't live there anymore. So he had to move. They gave him some money for the house. That property sat there empty, by my calculation, at least 20, 25 years, if not 30 years, before they ever built the Blue Route. Just sat there. But he had been removed long before. In other parts of the United States of America, and hear me well, there are places where local governments have said, you know, we're not getting enough tax dollars. And I'll use this by way of illustration. Crescentville Baptist Church sits on valuable property. And they don't pay any taxes because they're tax exempt. If we had a business there, we'd be getting tax dollars from that. We need to seize the property of Crescentville Baptist Church so we can tear down the church and put up a business building so we can get tax dollars. It hasn't happened here yet. It's happened in other places in the United States of America, and not that long ago, it has taken place. Okay? When you get so caught up in the matters of more and never enough, even when it's systematically engaged in by a government system, folks, it's stealing. Used to be the bumper sticker, thou shalt not steal. And in the fine print underneath it said, the government hates competition. I think that's somewhat facetious, but I'm afraid it's becoming all too close to home in all those things. Secondly, here this morning, in the same vein, as we move more towards a socialist, Marxist, communist system of government in our country, one of the first things that you will find that is lost in communist countries is the right of private property. Everything belongs to the community. Actually, it belongs to the government. But there is no such thing as private property in those parts of the world. God's word teaches we have a right to own where we live. We have a right to own things. We have a right that they belong to us. They don't belong to the state. They don't belong to the village, okay, if you will. They're ours. And our founding fathers, because of those biblical principles, wrote those things into the Constitution. But those things are now becoming more and more jeopardized, if not violated, than ever before. And in doing so, we're going directly contrary to what we're looking at even here this morning. Everywhere you will read in the Scripture, there's the enjoyment of private property. Let me give you, my time is almost gone, but let me give you what seems almost like a left-handed case. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. In the previous chapter 4, someone had brought a donation to the church, and everybody patted them on the back and said, "Oh, you're wonderful. Praise the Lord for you." And Ananias and Sapphira said, "You know what? We got a piece of ground, and it belongs to us, and we're not really using it. And you know, we could do the same thing that these people did here. And so why don't we do that? And then everybody will think we're such great Christians here in the church." And they went through that, but with one little particular detail or hitch to it. And that was that when they brought their money to the church as a gift, they said, "This is all the proceeds from the property that we sold." But it wasn't. It was only part. But they pretended it was the entire price. And in the process of doing that, God judges them, decides to judge them immediately. Ananias is struck dead on the spot. Sapphira shows up. "Where's Ananias? Can you tell us, how much did you get for that property?" "Really? See these guys over here? They just buried your husband. They're going to bury you next." And she falls. She dies. But there's an interesting question that is posed there. This is Acts chapter 5, verse 3. And be patient, and I'll show you the connection. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?'" Verse 4, note it well. "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart that thou hast not lied unto men but unto God?" That the critical part that is there is in the opening part of Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Peter says, "It was your private property. You didn't have to sell it. And in fact, it was yours to either to keep or to sell because it belonged to you. So you could go ahead and sell it. And you could have come to church and said, 'You know what? We sold it for this amount of money and we're giving half to the church. Praise God.' Everything would have been fine." But they wanted more credit for it. So, you know, they pretend, "Oh, this is all we got for it. We gave it all to the Lord. Aren't we wonderful?" But Peter makes the point of private property. He says, "It was under your control. You were the owner of it. You were the possessor of it. And you could live on it. You could farm it. You could rent it. You could just let it stand there. Or you could sell it. It was yours to do as you please." Why would you use something like that as some kind of leverage to make yourself look more holy to all your other brethren in the church? What kind of foolishness? But it was private property. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. I'll give you the other references. I don't have the time to look at them all. Every single one, go through and look and see. The Bible teaches the right of private property. Lastly here, there's the problem of professing believers who have problems of being overcome by materialism, who suffer spiritual defeat because they conform to a world bent at more and never enough. Achan in Joshua 7 took that which was forbidden. He hid the gold and the garments, remember, and under his tent and all that. His whole family died as a result of that because he took those things. Ananias and Sapphira, I mentioned. But there's one last thing besides that I want you to see. And here's why theft is a problem today, especially in the United States of America. And it's found in Exodus chapter 22. And it is the matter of restoration. Exodus 22:1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox, four sheep for a sheep. Look at the ratio of restoration to theft. Okay? If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, and there shall no blood be shed for him, but the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Wow. You know why theft is attractive? Because number one, it's not prosecuted 100%, but number two, because there is rarely, if ever, required restitution. And folks, restitution is not one for one when you read here in Exodus chapter 2. You steal and you get caught, not only do you have to pay back what you took, you're going to pay back four times, five times what you took. But we don't have restitution, it seems, today. And it's not about four or five sheep or oxen. It's about millions, if not tens of millions of dollars that is taken away by people and never given back. God says, thou shalt not steal. I'm so glad that he gives us the rights of private property. But let's understand, we're just stewards. It's our job to manage it, keep it well, use it well. Use it to glorify him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts here this morning. Help us to have a perspective here of the ways in which, while we would not think of taking anything from anybody, yet we can rob our children, we can rob the lost, and worst of all, we can rob God. And Lord, I pray you'd help us come to grips with those things here this morning. Deal with them in a way that indeed helps us to be reconciled to yourself. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.